Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back in Grays Lake, Illinois, back with another excellent guest and conversation lined up today to discuss Reformed theology and biblical studies and biblical theology. We have welcoming back to the program today someone who we've spoken with many times, but not in recording, a friend of ours. We're speaking today with Dr. Greg Beal, who's J. Gresham Machen Chair of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary there in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Dr. Beal. It's good to see you.
Yeah, good to see you.
It's been some time. I think we were mentioning just beforehand, if I'm not mistaken, you might have been last time on the program was maybe in 2008 to discuss the erosion of inerrancy in evangelicalism. That was in the midst of some controversy regarding Dr. Enns, which thankfully was, you know, addressed. and we're very thankful now to be speaking about some further issues in biblical studies, but talking about the New Testament and the use of the Old Testament. We have a new book in front of us today looking at this from none other than Crossway. Dr. Beal's written Redemptive Reversals and the Ironic Overturning of Human Wisdom, which is published in this new series. I have a few of these copies. One of your former students and colleagues, Dr. Benjamin Glad, also has a book in this series, if I'm not mistaken, Short Studies in Biblical Theology, published by Crossway, and they were kind enough to send a copy of this over. And this will be the subject of our discussion today. But I do have a few things to mention, and Dr. Beal has been very kind in helping out to point some of these things out and to even the publishers to send some copies along. I should mention, from our denominational magazine, we have the cover issue, the cover story from the September 2020 issue, The Book of Revelation and COVID-19. Greg, do you mind just explaining a little bit of what's going on here? It's talking specifically about the fourth seal and how that may or may not apply to the present situation here with this global pandemic. I found it tremendously interesting.
Well, I was asked to do this essay, and so I thought, well, I've done a lot of thinking about the Book of Revelation, so they wanted me to do, you know, the Book of Revelation, how it relates to the COVID pandemic. So,
right.
There are many places one could go, but in the fourth seal, and again, I remember even finishing seminary, and when people started talking about the seals, trumpets, and bowls, Revelation, I was already confused. So, you know, to the listener, you know, the first series of judgments you find are in the seven seals, beginning in chapter 6. You get the four horsemen, so-called. Those are the first four seals, and then you get a fifth seal where people are crying out, they're martyrs in heaven who died, and the sixth seal is the beginning and end of the world. Seventh seal is silence, which is final judgment. So I argued in this article that the fourth seal, which get my Bible here, is very, very crucial in understanding, I think, what's going on during the church age. It's the fourth rider where it says, "I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was falling with him, and authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth." And then there's a quotation here of what this fourth rider does: to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. That's from Ezekiel chapter
14,
verse 21. And it's very important. This is where Old Testament context comes in. First of all, it's apparent that these seals are beginning in the church age. The judgment of these seals, the reason is Christ is opening these seals. And when is he opening them? He's opening them after his resurrection and ascent to heaven, and the opening of the book itself is a already and not yet understanding of things. And so I think it is with the first four seals. So with this fourth seal, i.e. the fourth rider, you've got to go back His task is described with Ezekiel 14:21, kill with sword, famine, pestilence, wild beast of the earth. If you go back, that is a judgment that is coming upon Israel in the Old Testament on the covenant community. And but preceding it in chapter 14, it is repeatedly again and again and again, it says that when a country sins and does evil, I will send my four judgments, which are sword, famine, pestilence, wild beast of the earth. So this is what happens in the common grace realm in the Old Testament. And then it says, how much more when Israel sins? The sin is idolatry, and so among the nations and then among Israel itself. So this judgment then is applied in even a greater way to Israel, because they are those who partake of the special revelatory grace of God. And but the point is, this thing is happening. These judgments are happening throughout the whole period of the Old Testament, which is the lead up to this verse. And so the question then is, would these things stop among the nations with the coming of Jesus Christ? And I see no reason for the common grace judgments, if you will, the judgments that occur in the general revelatory realm. Mm-hmm. There's no reason for those to stop. And so this judgment on Israel, one might say, well, it stops because, you know, theocratic Israel is not around anymore. But I think that it does continue, because this is something that continues with the nations. And what's interesting about it is the last verse of Ezekiel 14 basically says that there will be a remnant who will emerge from this judgment. And what that tells us is that these judgments and these in Ezekiel and here, they're judgments. The focus, yes, is on the nations, but especially the covenant community, as in Ezekiel 14. And in that covenant community, these judgments will have a twofold purpose in the world and in the covenant community. Mm-hmm. To judge those who are hardened, and in the covenant community to judge those who are pseudo believers, and then to shock back into the reality of their faith, the remnant. And so I just contend that since these things were happening in the Old Testament among the nations, that they're happening now, that COVID is an example of these kind of plagues, and that the book of Revelation later will say that these kinds of plagues will intensify at the very end, and Christ will come at that point. So the point is to try to fit the COVID into what I think is happening with the seals.
Yeah, I find it very helpful, and people can read this in New Horizons, which is the OPC's magazine, but this is also available online, so I'll post a link to the story in the episode description for folks who aren't subscribed to the magazine or members of the OPC. We receive it for free. But that's not all we ought to mention. Of course, you can see in the background here, I've got the Revelation commentary and the New International Greek Testament commentary. Many people will be aware of that you wrote that, Dr. Beal. But at the same time, just last year, you published the Colossians and Philemon edition or volume in the Baker Exegetical Commentary series on the New Testament, which is also a tremendous copy. I think you got a copy of that there. I need to get mine still. You betcha. That's it. Tell me a bit about that series as well, and maybe some of your aims in targeting there, because
this is in the Baker Exegetical Commentary series, and it's just a classic commentary where, you know, at the beginning there's some front matter where I talk about you know, the typical things of dating and authorship. Of course, authorship's an issue because there's a significant number of scholars who doubt that Paul wrote it. So I have a section on that and why some doubt it and why I don't think it should be doubted. And then after that, I just move into a verse-by-verse commentary where typically what I'll do, I'll isolate a paragraph, and at the beginning of that paragraph in the commentary, I will give the what I call the exegetical idea of the paragraph, which is really close to the homiletical idea. So if one's preaching on it, you kind of get a grasp of the main point of the paragraph before you start to read it. And then I just go in verse by verse, and in the margin, the verses are given on which I'm commenting. So it's very easy. If you want to look something up, it's easy to look it up that way. Mm-hmm. So it's just pretty much of a in-depth commentary. I do have some excursuses at the end on how to detect Old Testament allusions in Colossians, because there are many who think there are not any allusions. I think there are. And that's been a point of contention in recent biblical scholarship that I myself have involved myself in the Journal for the Study of the New Testament. I've sort of had a little bit of a duel with a guy named Paul Foster, who is a professor of New Testament at University of Edinburgh. And so at any rate, it's very important because I point out some allusions that people have not usually seen, and I give criteria for why I think they're illusions, but a number of them are on the temple, which you might guess that I might be aware of. So some say, here's Beal reading in the temple again, but actually I think it's very, very important, because I think the false teaching is a teaching that says you can have this mystic, some might call it a charismatic experience with God in heaven, in his temple, and that's an add-on to your faith in Christ that's necessary. And I think Paul has these allusions to the temple, that Christ is the temple and the church is the temple, and he's just saying, you got all the temple experience you need. So that's my kind of my new, I guess the contribution of the commentary would be, again, the use of the old and the new, especially allusions.
Now,
so that's the layout of the commentary, is just verse by verse.
It wasn't too long ago, I think we were speaking while you were working on this, and you were working particularly at that time on the Stoicheia theme that you find those elementary principles in Colossians. Did you find since that point, and cover anything interesting or perhaps even temple related?
No, I kind of had the idea then. If you study the phrase, the elements of the earth, stoicheia to the cosmos. Mm-hmm. It's a phrase that happens outside the Bible in current Hellenistic literature, sometimes scientific literature, that is the science of the age, and it just refers to the four elements of the earth, and Stoicheia to Cosmo. And it's just referring to the earth. So I think when Paul uses it, he's referring to the old earth, and that Christ is emerging as a new creation, and that the don't follow the elements of the old world. So the old world, yes, is physical, but Paul also pumps into it, there's spiritual forces in that old world, all of which, both material and the physical, and the spiritual, will be done away with. It's begun to be done away with climactically in Christ. So I think it's important to understand that phrase as a contrast to the new creation that Christ is beginning.
Tremendous. This is turning into Scattershot. I think I'm the Savannah Guthrie here of interviews here, peppering you. But I don't want to compare you to the opposite side of that in any sense.
Well, you're not interrupting me anyway.
Trying not to. Last one before we get to our subject. But this is all germane. Of course, we've been speaking about New Testament introduction. You've talked about dating of Colossians and Philemon already, and already the Old Testament usage in the New Testament. Here we have also The Story Retold, which is co-authored by G.K. Beal and Benjamin Glad, A Biblical Theological Introduction to the New Testament. This one's published by IVP. Now, I haven't had a chance to look over this in great detail. I just received my copy. It was holed up at the post office, and I got it last week. But hopefully we could do an interview on this down the road and give it the attention. But I do want to allow you at least a little bit of the opportunity to tell the listeners what you already told me prior to us recording.
This is a really useful book. There are many, many introductions. I mean, more coming out. Tom Wright and a guy named Bird have come out with one, and then Constantine Campbell and another professor from Southern Seminary are about to come out with a New Testament introduction with Baker. So, I mean, it's just, they proliferate. And so why would we do that? Why would we put ours out? Ours came out last January, I believe. As Ben Glad was teaching New Testament survey soon after he graduated from Wheaton College Graduate School. He was teaching there part-time. He was a doctoral student of mine, and we were there at the same time as he was teaching, and he couldn't find a textbook for his New Testament survey class that he really thought would express his lectures. And his lectures were on how the Old Testament was crucial to understanding every book of the New Testament. And so he came up with the idea, hey, would you collaborate with me on a new New Testament introduction? And I liked his idea. He basically, it's composed of his lectures that are now polished and refined. I read over and revised it, added a little bit. He pulled in some significant material of mine and integrated it in. And so at any rate, what we do in that book, what makes it different is that most New Testament introductions talk about authorship, dating, the audience, the problem, the situation. And then they'll give an outline of the book and then give a survey of the contents. So what we do instead is to abbreviate all that stuff. We abbreviate the information about author, dating, and the readership, and we give the brief outline. And then what we do is we do give a survey, but it's not a typical survey. What we do is we look at every Old Testament influence in the chapter of the book that we're explaining. So what we do, this New Testament introduction looks at how the New Testament is to be understood, every book in light of the Old. And then we have an introductory chapter on what is the storyline of the Old Testament, so that we show how these New Testament books are plugged in to the Old Testament storyline in terms of kind of an already and not yet in time fulfillment. We even have a chapter that's introductory that talks about the various different kinds of uses of the Old Testament in the New, so the reader can be prepared for what we're going to be doing.
Yeah, books like this are so useful, but you know, you hear textbook, it is a textbook, but I would submit that, you know, this is certainly helpful even to families. If people aren't necessarily graduate students or seminary students, it doesn't mean that you should shy away from this book, because anyone who's going to open up and read a book of the Bible just for personal reading or teaching or leading a Bible study, this would be helpful.
I was visiting my doctor last week. I had IVP send him a complimentary copy because he teaches a big Sunday school and his church has done so for many years. So he's been reading 4 or 5 pages a day for his devotions. He's really enjoying it. I couldn't believe it.
Well, I think other people could as well, you know, so we'll put a link to that as well, and people can get a copy. But I look forward to speaking with you and Ben Glad sometime soon, hopefully as soon as we can. But today we want to talk about this little book, which I really enjoyed reading, Redemptive Reversals and the Ironic Overturning of Human Wisdom. Again, in this short series, Short Studies in Biblical Theology by Crossway. I'm glad they're doing this, and there are different series out there on biblical theology. That's kind of been a trend in recent years, and I'm glad to see it, because we're starting to see a proliferation of biblical theological studies. It's not this pariah or this odd kind of mix where we're finding now that people who are studying Old Testament and New Testament and even systematic theology are employing the distinct discipline of biblical theology. And that's a healthy thing. I mean, we love that here at Reform Forum, and you certainly teach that very strongly in all your teaching and writing. But the subject here at point in this book, starting with the issue of irony. I was wondering if you could speak a bit about irony in the broad sense and how that literary function or that literary tool is used by the Lord, even in redemptive history.
Yeah, I mean, irony, just to put it simply, and I have an introductory couple of pages on it, but irony simply is the saying or the doing of something which implies its opposite. So if we were in a group of people and you addressed me and you said, Greg Beal, you're a wonderful tennis player. And if everybody, if we just finished playing tennis, everybody would laugh because they know that you would mean the opposite. You would be mocking me, in fact. And you would be saying, you really mean you're really bad. You hit everything over the fence, you know, or something like that.
Well, we'd probably be a good match for each other.
What now?
I think you and I would be a good match for each other because that's particularly my style. Yeah.
So anyway, it's the saying or doing of something, which means it's opposite. And I think the scripture and biblical theology is saturated and interwoven with the principle of irony. And I contend that there are two kinds of ironies in the book. One is what I call judicial irony or retributive irony. And that's someone who is punished by means, people punished by means of their own sin. So Haman built the gallows for Mordecai. He was doing so unjustly, sinfully. And so God punishes him by hanging him on his own gallows. And so I go through a chapter on that kind of irony, a couple of chapters actually. And then that redemptive historically, as you look at some of those ironies, they point to the irony of the cross where the devil sets up the gallows of the cross and the devil's hung on those gallows. The very death of Christ, even before the resurrection, is a victory. And capped then by resurrection. But so really all these ironies point toward retributive irony of the forces of evil. I dedicate a whole chapter to the irony of idolatry, I believe it's chapter two, where I argue that what you revere, you resemble either for ruin or restoration. So if you revere idols, you resemble them. And that resemblance will destroy you. And like Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 and 10, it says tell the people to see but don't see, to hear but don't hear. They have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear. Well, that's the language of Psalm 115:135, where it says the idols have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear, and it concludes those who make them will become like them, even those who worship them. And so the principle is, if you think, if you commit yourself to idols, God will give you what you want. You'll become even more like the idols, spiritually inanimate. And you'll come to a point of where that will be an intractable condition. So on the other hand, Isaiah himself represents one who wanted to revere the Lord and was restored. So, you know, if you revere the Lord, you become like him. You'll resemble his image and be restored. So I do get a little bit of restoration in there, but most of that is on Israel being punished by means of her own sin of idolatry. You know, Jeremiah 2 says, Israel pursued vain idols and they became empty and vain. So then the other irony I look at that's woven throughout scripture is what we call restorative irony. That's the kind of irony that whereby the faithful are suffering, perhaps under the hand of sinful people, But if they persevere in the midst of their suffering, they are winning a victory.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that is Paul, you know, in his weakness, he's really strong, or it's Jesus, where it looks like he's suffering, but in the Gospels, but in fact, he is in the midst of setting up a kingdom. And of course, the cross is the epitome, the zenith of that. All of these kinds of ironies of the faithful, they look cursed, but they're really being blessed, then finds its zenith point in Christ at the cross. So all of this is, you know, I just go through various examples of these two kinds of ironies.
I think it's tremendous that the way you work this in, it's something that, you know, someone might pick up the book and say, oh, we're gonna work an entire study on irony in the Bible. And they might wonder, you know, how much material there would be or how engaging this might be. But it's tremendous. Once the door has been opened, you start to see the use of this throughout all the pages of Scripture. This is a very common literary device that the Lord uses, but I hesitate a bit to say literary device because it's not just the stories, the way that they're told, describing irony, but in fact, God has ordained history to work out this way, and then we see it recorded and revealed to us in this fashion.
That's right. I mean, this is a divine design of history. That and these two strands are crucial to that divine design. I mean, even you get Romans 5, the first Adam is a tupos, a type of the one to come. Well, how is that? Well, the first Adam was a representative sinner and all sinned in him, and then he was punished. But that representative sin and punishment that was representative, pointed, Paul says, to the opposite in Christ, which is amazing. So that's a beautiful example of an action that God designed to point to its opposite.
Precisely. And it really kind of mitigates against any sort of evolutionary or deistic notion of the world, because if everything just unfolded exactly as we'd expect, or if God just winded up the clock of the world and let it go to run, you would not see these ironies. You would not be surprised. Everything would just proceed according to, you know, expectations and probabilities. But here we see God's hand at work over time and time again. And another thing that you do in this book is not only weave in all the stories of Scripture here, but demonstrate how even in culture and in literature, non-inspired literature, you know, stories like The Prince and the Pauper, other myths and legends, we start to see how common this is as us being made in the image of God and knowing God's voice and truth. We see echoes of the same thing even in the stories that we tell among one another.
Yeah, very true. Yeah. I try to bring some of those stories out. You know, I mean, one of them, very sad, very sad song that I mentioned. I think it's called "Cats in the Cradle."
Sure, the Cat Stevens song.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, the song's about, you know, the early life of his son and how he didn't spend any time with his son. His son wanted him to. He said, "Oh, I just don't have time now, but we'll do it later." And then he gets old and wants to spend time with the son. And says, "Oh, I don't have time. We'll do it later." Well, he's punished by means of his own sin.
Yeah.
And, see, it's just woven everywhere into the fabric of human living.
And, it absolutely is. And not just in fictional tales. I mean, obviously that's a fictional song, but it's one that's lived, you know, every day in the lives of parents and children. It's a real, it rings true because it happens so often. But even at the beginning of the book, I was blessed to read Andrew White's story about the revival among the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. And he was a former student of yours at Gordon Conwell, correct? Could you tell us a bit about that story and how that lays the foundation, so to speak, for the rest of the book?
Yes. He was a student of mine, but he was a doctor. So he went to seminary part-time and finally did graduate with his master's in New Testament. But he was a doctor in the area on the North Shore of Boston. And so he quickly became my family doctor as well. Mm-hmm. And and we got to know him. And he is a fellow who throughout his life has had mental illness problems, and he just hadn't been able to shake it. And so early in his career as a doctor, he had an opportunity to go to that area of Thailand, where, you know, you had a lot of these people fleeing from the communist area. Some of them had been killers themselves. So there were a lot of people in the wards, hospital wards that he went to, who had malaria. And again, a lot of these people had formerly been horrible murderers. And so he was taking medicine for his mental illness. And I mean, he was just, he was fine when he went, but he had a low when he got there. And and so he just felt pathetic. He couldn't do anything. Well, there were, one of the patients was able to start reading the Gospel of John to everybody, because there had been a missionary. This is the way God prepared it. There had been a missionary who had been translating for years the Gospel of John. So it had been translated. So one of the patients got it and became a Christian and started reading it. Just started reading it to everybody in the ward.
Like standing on his bed in the hospital,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
He's just reading
and
it.
Then, yeah. And then Dr. Andrew White was able somehow, he said, to share the gospel, and people became Christians. They had a massive revival, so much so they built a church in the area. So he was at his lowest point in his life, and yet somehow the Lord used him. And this other guy who, you know, had malaria, and used both of them, who were in the midst of their weakness, to bring about a great revival. Mm-hmm. So it was an amazing story. So I thought, well, why don't I'd written the book, but then I, you know, as he actually shared this story in church. We went to the same church. And so, I thought, you know, that would be a good chapter or a good foreword for the book. And he agreed to write it. And
yeah.
So yeah, some people, some people like that more than anything in the book.
Well, it's an encouraging
story. Sort of like my
story.
Temple book. You know, I wrote a book on the temple. My wife wrote a foreword.
Yeah, it's so right here behind me too. I got this one in the background too.
People tell me, say, oh, I read your wife's foreword. I haven't quite gotten into the book yet, but I love the foreword.
Fair enough. You know, whatever works, you know, but I appreciate Dr. White's story, and it in many ways it resonates with something you mentioned earlier about Paul and how Christ's strength is made perfect in his weakness. And that's what the Lord often does. He confounds human wisdom. That's the title of this book. He also overturns what our expectations might be, and where humans tend to think that they're strong and going to triumph. You think of Babel, for example, and then the Lord overturns it. Time and time again, we see the Lord using unsuspecting people or weak people to bring about his purposes. Or we see the people we would expect to triumph and have victory, yet are evil and disobedient. The Lord destroys them or judges them according to their own wickedness. We've had so many cases. You mentioned Haman earlier, which is, I think, one of, you know, we all yearn for justice like that. When we see people, you know, so wicked and nasty, and then coming to, you know, receive their comeuppance according to their own wicked plots. But we also see many other examples of your sins finding you out. Maybe you could speak about Pharaoh and the Exodus account for a moment, just to talk how irony factors into that.
I can speak to one aspect of that. Central to Egyptian mythology was that a person would go to the Hall of Judgment after they died. At one end of the hall, the person was seen bodily facing 40 gods who accused the person of sin. And the person would say things like, "Oh heart, do not rise against me in the judgment. Oh heart, do not make our name horrible before the gods," et cetera, et cetera. So that's what he would be, you know, confessing. On the other end of the hall of judgment were two scales, and the man's heart was on one of the dishes. On the other dish was the feather of Ma'at, which represented judgment.
Oh.
And the Egyptians believed that when the heart was separated from the sinful body, the heart would just confess like mad. Nothing would restrain it. So the heart's confessing its sins, and this guy's at the other end of the hall of judgment saying, I'm not sinful, and praying and asking the heart, oh, heart, do not rise up against us.
I see.
Against me.
Mm-hmm.
To save the person, to show that the person was not lying, the sun god would use his power to cause the heart to become still, hard as a stone and still, okay? And that was known as the hardening of the heart. So the hardening of the heart was a way to salvation. You would cause the heart to stop confessing, make it still, still as a stone, hard as a stone. If that happened, then the confessions would stop. The person would be seen as, okay, heart's not saying anything. I have not sinned. Everything's all right. So essential to Egyptian salvation in their mythology was the hardening of the heart, or the stilling of the heart, making it like stone so it wouldn't confess. With Pharaoh, he comes along. And by the way, the heart of Pharaoh was considered the incarnation of the sun god. And it was his heart that brought things, that created everything and kept everything going and preserving it. I mean, they were kind of Calvinists, Egyptian Calvinists in that regard.
Yeah.
And so God comes along, and to show he's the true God and not Pharaoh, he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, what does hardening his heart result in? Well, if you read the narratives, he finally confesses his sin.
The opposite of what they expect.
So, right. So the hardening, so what he does, I think, is, you know, chapter 12 says that the plagues were all punishments of the Egyptian gods. Certainly Pharaoh would have been included. And so the essential way of salvation in Egyptian mythology, the hardening, the stilling of the heart, is turned on its head. And the Pharaoh, his heart is hardened, and it leads to confession of sin and judgment, which is just the opposite of what hardening led to in the Egyptian mythology. In fact, you know, there are billions of these stone scarabs that you see around. Mm-hmm. People wear them around their neck even now. Well, in ancient Egypt, they would put that scarab in the coffin of a person and write on it the spells that would say, oh, heart, do not rise up against us. And it was a stone beetle. Okay, that's what that scarab is. Mm-hmm. That represented the sun god. Why the beetle? Because the beetle would lay its eggs in dung, appropriately, and the sun would shine down on it, and life would come from that. And so that the beetle represented Pharaoh as the sun god, and this shows that this way of salvation was a sham. But this is central in Egyptian mythology.
Hmm. You know, continuing the story in Egypt, backing up, so to speak, we have the figure of Joseph and how they ended up in Egypt in the first place, under good circumstances, at least the redemption of the Lord. But then a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. How does the account or the story of Joseph also demonstrate this irony, but in the redemptive, restorative sense of using a weak vessel to bring about his salvation?
Yeah, you know, I think, of course, he's put into the pit with his robe. And, of course, they take the robe, probably represented his inheritance, by the way.
Hmm.
And then he's sold, you know, to camel caravan going to Egypt. He goes to Egypt. He becomes basically the head of Potiphar's house. His wife tries to seduce him. He flees. He won't cooperate with her. She says to her husband, Potiphar, this guy has tried to seduce me. And so Joseph then goes to prison. Finally, he becomes a dream interpreter, and the Pharaoh realizes that he's a pretty wise guy, brings him out of prison.
Yes.
But throughout it all, God is working. It ends up in that narrative where Joseph says, you meant it for evil.
Absolutely.
God meant it for good. Mm-hmm. Everything that was happening really was a path to Joseph's rule. Everything, even in the pit. And in fact, Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 105.
Yeah.
Says that Joseph was sanctified through these trials. So that this true, this was very redemptive historical, but he himself through these trials was strengthened really to perform the things that he did. And of course, I do believe I have a dissertation sitting on my shelf that argues that Joseph was a type of Christ. And I think it's very, very well argued.
Mm-hmm.
I think that is the case.
Oh, yeah, it needs to be. And I think, you know, people would most understand that. I'd like to read the arguments against that because I wonder what they might be. But anyway, another subject. This is all part of a larger chapter of you speaking about the Christian life and how power is perfected in the powerless. You can speak about 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11, but even more broadly speaking about how foolishness becomes wisdom, or at least the foolishness of the world is the wisdom of God, or vice versa. Why do you think God often works that way in confounding the wisdom of this world and demonstrating his wisdom in completely unexpected ways?
I think it's part of this retributive irony that, you know, that people who are wise, their very wisdom is foolishness, and those who appear foolish, their very foolishness is wisdom. So just that in itself is ironic. Why does God do it that way? Well, I think it's part of the broader fabric. I think that, and you mentioned it a while ago, and this is very important, the fabric, the warp and woof, I'm contending, of the scriptures, part of the warp and woof, is this idea of retributive and restorative irony. And what it does is it surprises the evil person, but it also surprises the righteous person. And sometimes it's a surprise that's hard. For example, God will bring us to the end of ourselves. Now, that may be death, or that may be being fired from a job.
Mm-hmm.
It may be failing a test when you didn't cheat and all the other students did cheat. God brings the believer to these destructive walls. It looks like we're heading for destruction. I'm not going to make any money. I'm going to die. My academic future's gone. And we come to that. And the student, for example, who in the midst of that test is tempted to cheat, but realizes if he doesn't, he's going to fail. And let's say he does fail, okay? If he continues to trust in the Lord in the midst of that curse, that academic curse, if you will, if he continues to trust, God, what God does, he brings these walls, and that's what produces, it grows our trust.
Mm-hmm.
So he does that throughout our life.
Exactly.
I remember one thing that led me to seminary was that I trained with a football team for 2 years, a college football team, because I was ineligible. I trained for 2 years, started practicing the third year with them, and the coaches were saying, "Beal, you're looking really good.
Yeah.
Looks like you might be a first string cornerback." And then I virtually snapped my hamstring. Football career was over.
Mm-hmm.
So then, what do I do? Well, one thing led to another, and I went to seminary, which is one of the best things that happened to me, even though it wasn't Westminster. But this irony not just produces surprises for us, but they're often unpleasant. Now, what often happens in this life is God brings us out on the other side and does turn the evil into good, as he did with Joseph, and as he does with others. But not always. But when he does, it's certainly a pointer and an adumbration to that full redemption we're going to have in the new heavens and earth. Yeah. But it may be, in my case, my athletic career was destroyed. Mm-hmm. It may be that a student, their career could be destroyed by failing a major test, right. Their future academic career, and they have to do something else. I mean, so God leads us, you know, in different ways, but I think irony is crucial. Just as with Joseph, he was sanctified through these reversals. It's amazing. And so are we. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's, I'm sure all of us can think of some of these walls that God has brought us to, and we thought, this is it, you know, whether it's our death or whether it's a job, whatever it may be.
Yeah, it really focuses our faith, or it really drives us to trust in the Lord and in unseen realities. We rely upon Him. And that's, you know, in many ways, that's really the pattern of the Christian life, as Paul says very clearly in Philippians 2 and 3, supposed to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he talks about humility and Christ's two estates of humiliation and exaltation. But we also see it in Romans 8. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And throughout the New Testament, this is a being conformed to an image in suffering first, so that we too would also share in his subsequent glories. But suffering is not just the thing that we experience to bide our time until the glory comes. It's the pathway or the mode through which we are conformed to the glorious image of Christ, ultimately in his resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth. All of that fits in with this irony. It's not what we would expect. We would expect that triumph in Christ would, well, where's my crown and where's my scepter? Why am I not ruling and reigning now? Well, it's the way of the cross. And things
are
different.
Each of these things, you know, if we do faithfully live a cruciform life, if you want to use that phrase, you know, each failure we come to, if we're faithful in it, whatever that failure may be, we're producing a micro model of Christ's macro death at the cross.
Amen. It's true. We fill up what is lacking, whatever is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Not that we're redeeming ourselves or adding to the atonement or anything like that, but in a way, sharing after it. However, we can talk about that in other ways. But I'd like to at least close off and ask you a bit about the last chapter. I think there's so much we could have had an entire discussion just on Revelation 5 and 6 with respect to the irony of eschatology. We have here some overlapping already not yet issues. Obviously there's a lot going on in Revelation, but I'd love just to allow you the opportunity to speak a bit about how irony is used, particularly in those early chapters of Revelation leading on up into even the beast and the man of sin and the number 666 and all that entails.
Well, you know, it begins in chapter 5 and verse 5, where John hears about the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has overcome, he's conquered. And then the next verse says, and I saw a lamb standing as having been slain. So what you have there actually is a pattern you have throughout the book of Revelation. You either have a statement interpreted by a vision or a vision interpreted by a statement. Here you have a statement interpreted by a vision. And how did the lion from the tribe of Judah overcome? He overcame through being slain as a lamb. And and then not long after that, you get the vision of the fifth seal, where it says he saw saints who had been slain because of the testimony of the Lord. So they're pictured actually as being conformed to their Savior. They are experiencing a heavenly reign. And then on into chapter 20 in the millennium, I think that the first resurrection are those who have died but been raised spiritually and are reigning with Christ. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what that vision of the fifth seal pictures there. So you have the again, it's chapter 14 and verse 4, that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that that following is what we talked about, is a cruciform life. Now, the irony is mirrored with evil as well in the book of Revelation, because in chapter 13, you have the dragon, you have a beast, and you have a second beast. You actually have a trinity there. And the second beast is like a lamb with horns. So what happens is that the devil and his earthly agents, which is what those beasts are, they represent evil persecuting states, because they come out of Daniel 7 and taken from the beast there, which are persecuting nations. And so the devil, to be persuasive, presents himself as very attractive, not only as a trinity, but like Christ. And in fact, chapter 13, I believe it's verse 4, says, "Who is like the beast?"
Right,
and that comes right out of Exodus 15.
Counterfeits.
Who is right. like Yahweh? And in fact, I have a student doing a dissertation on the ironic use of the Old Testament in the Book of Revelation.
Oh,
and
let me know when it's done. And I'd love to read that.
It's almost done. Yeah.
Okay.
So, but that's just sort of a tip of the iceberg. 666, I think, is a symbolic number. I think it has to be understood in light of the sevens throughout the book, which is a number of completeness, so that the 666 is the number of incompleteness. It's appropriate for the beast, no matter how hard the beast and the forces of evil try to find their fulfillment, they never do. They're never satisfied. They mm-hmm. never find rest.
Mm-hmm.
And you could go on with a billion sixes. It'll never hit seven. In fact, when it says that it's the number of a man there, chapter 13, I believe verse 18, you could translate that as the number of humanity, unbelieving humanity who follow the beast. They never find completeness, no matter how hard they may try, and no matter how hard the forces of evil try to mimic God and Christ and the Spirit, that mimic is hollow and empty, and those who follow it will be hollow.
We need the man of heaven. We need the life-giving Spirit to get to seven. Yeah,
that's right.
Wow.
That's right.
Yeah, I loved how this ended. I found that this book, the way that you concluded it, with so much material and revelation, and in a way, it's kind of like the thematic link that linked this book to so many of your other books and articles. It really just brought it home to me. I love the rest of the book too, but then to weave that in, you start to see this organic project that you've been working at your entire, seminary, your entire academic career. And I want to commend that to the readers in the sense of reading this, not just on its own, and certainly as a faithful exposition of the text and a good biblical theological study, but in a sense as a portion of the Greg Beale oeuvre. And I think that I really admire that. And to see someone who has been committed to the organic development of God's redemptive, historical, covenantal revelation throughout history. You've been focused on that one thing, but working that out in multiple forms and fashions. It's admirable.
Yeah, Camden, I need to tell you about the ironic origin of this book.
Okay.
I wrote it in 1983.
Yes. Is that where the Dallas example came about?
tried to, this is another example of failure.
Yeah.
Tried to get it published, and one publisher, very prominent publisher, was very interested in it, very interested, but they said, no, we're not going to do it. So I ended up putting it in a file cabinet, and that was it.
It wasn't
and
time.
So it just stayed there, and I forgot about it. Then Dane Ortlund, one of the editors of this book, he wanted Dorinda and me to have a meal with him at the Evangelical Theological Society conference. And so we did. And he said, I'm starting this series with Miles Van Pelt and you know, do you have anything? And, you know, I said, I really don't.
Oh, wait.
It was really clear. It was really clear. You know, he wanted me to contribute to this. And I really appreciated that. He's a former student of mine from Wheaton. Did his dissertation under Doug Moo, but had me for Use of the Old and the New there at Wheaton. And so he kept, you know, throughout, you know, there's got to be something. Finally, my wife says, Greg, you have that book in the file cabinet.
Right.
You just revived that book. And I said, oh, I don't know. And so Dane said, look, I said, it's all, you know, it's typed. It's not in good shape. He said, send it to us. We'll digitize it. We'll type it up again, try to, you know, make it smooth. Then we'll send it back to you. So they did. And it worked out. Now, somebody else has interviewed me on this book.
Yeah.
It was Andreas Kustenberger.
Mm, sure.
And Andreas said, Greg, this book, it's a different genre than your other books.
It is.
This doesn't sound like Greg Beal. So I said, well, that's a good example to argue for Pauline authorship. You know, maybe he wrote differently later than his younger years. So there's a early Beal and a later Beal stylistically. Jeremiah.
Yeah, same thing.
And part of the style here that I don't do in my other books is I bring in contemporary examples of irony.
Yeah, and, quite a few.
The other interesting thing, I don't know if you notice it, but Dane Ortlund kept saying, hey, your illustrations are all from the late 70s and early 80s.
I know. Dallas, that's what I was mentioning, the Dallas TV show. Now, I wasn't gonna point that out.
I tried to get some contemporary ones, but I didn't have a lot of time.
Like I said,
it's kind of fun, but it was a death. It was a death for 35 years. It was buried. Then it got resurrected.
Yeah, it needed the rest of your work in order for people to put it through. Like I said, I wasn't going to say anything about the illustrations, but since you brought it up, I did notice, and it made me smile. But it doesn't matter. I mean, whether the illustrations are still useful and significant.
It's a mid-level popular book.
Sure,
but it does represent a deeper biblical theology that I think you find in the scriptures. In fact, this is just the tip of the iceberg. As I said, I have a student, he's not doing irony in the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
He's doing the ironic use of the Old Testament. Mm. He's just doing a slice of that.
Mm-hmm.
And there have been monographs written on irony in the Gospel of John, in Mark, parts of Luke. You know, where Jesus is dressed in the robes and they mock him, and yet he's truly the king. I mean, how ironic is that? So, I mean, there could be, and there are books written on the Old Testament on irony. So this is just the very tip of the iceberg of what's in the scriptures on this.
Yeah, absolutely. But I benefited greatly from reading this. You know, I'm not a New Testament scholar, but I read the New Testament, you know, every day. I'm a minister of the gospel. I have a PhD in a related field. So,
yeah,
you know, it's nothing to sneeze at, but it was enjoyable. And I really much appreciate it. And I certainly will recommend this to people in my church and to other folks who would like to learn more about biblical studies. I think it's a tremendous example of how to pull on a thread in scripture and trace it through. It's useful that way. And understanding the Bible does use literary devices. The Lord has given us these things and he employs them to teach us about himself. And I think it's useful.
And I do want to give credit to a friend who studied with me at Dallas Seminary. His name is Warren Gage. And we were thinking of these ironies and these two kinds of ironies. And he actually came up with the terminology of retributive irony and restorative irony. And so I'll attribute that language to him.
Yes, thankful to him and thankful to you. So again, the book here we're looking at today, Redemptive Reversals and the Ironic Overturning of Human Wisdom by G.K. Beale. It's in the Short Studies in Biblical Theology from Crossway. You can get it now. And hopefully we'll be speaking with authors of other volumes in that series as well. And of course, get your copy of New Horizons. You can talk about COVID-19 and how that might fit into Revelation. and the big dog here, The Story Retold, A Biblical Theological Introduction to the New Testament by our guest today, G.K. Beale and Benjamin Glad. But Greg, it's been such a pleasure. I could talk to you all day. Thanks for joining us. Hopefully we'll have you back soon in a few weeks or so, and we can talk more.
That'd be great. Thanks, yeah. Camden.
You bet. I want to point people back to the website. You can head on over to wts.edu for information on what Dr. Beale's up to. He's got a faculty profile there with links to recent articles and resources, as well as you can visit us online at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs, our online courses, publications, and events, all the stuff that we're up to. I do want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.